Father, we humbly come before thee at this moment, praying for thy blessing upon thee.
Thank you.
Okay. Brother Rick needs no introduction. I'm sure we all know him, and we've been richly blessed by his service for quite some time now. And what he's chosen for a topic sounds very interesting, and I think we're going to get a blessing from it. As a matter of fact, I know we will. And it's entitled Bible Gems. And we're going to turn the podium over to Brother Rick now.
Thank you, Brother Young. Brethren, we thank the Heavenly Father for the privilege of being here, and we thank the Allentown Brethren for giving us the opportunity to share some thoughts with you this morning. And Ruth and I are certainly very glad to be here with you, and we also bring the love and greetings of your brethren in Oakland County with whom we meet. And I also happened to talk with Brother John, Sister Karen Baker, and Sister Isabel, and they wanted their love sent. And we think of them as they're gathered, of course, in Hope, Indiana Convention this same weekend. And we were also commenting that there's a Revelation weekend study going on down in Alabama. So we think of our friends in different places rejoicing before the Lord. Well, Bible Gems. This is a compendium of a number of different subjects, not particularly related except that they're in the Bible and we hope they're gems. I see two who are in Winnipeg. This shows you how well-traveled we are as Bible students. I gave this discourse in Winnipeg not too long ago, and I see I have two of the brethren here have already heard it. So they'll have to bear with us. The first gem we'd like to look at is found in the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter. John 20. And we'd like to start with verse 28 there. Now, this is something that you've run into undoubtedly in witnessing or explaining the truth to different ones. It has to do with the Trinity. John 20, verse 28. You'll recall this is after our Lord was resurrected, and the apostle Thomas had questioned the other apostles about the validity of our Lord being raised and had made the comment about not until he put his finger into the wounds and the nail prints would he believe. Well, our Lord, of course, accommodated Thomas in this. And in verse 28, we read, "And Thomas answered and said unto him," meaning Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Now, we can certainly understand this, but most of the majority of Christians who believe in a Trinity, they think, okay, well, here Thomas is saying that Jesus is God. How do we explain that? And what we'd like to do is offer some verses to explain it. First off, right in the context, which is usually our strongest argument, if you look earlier into the chapter, in verse 17, we read, "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Now, clearly, Jesus is stating in the same context, he has a God. So for Thomas to say, my Lord and my God, he, of course, is relating to Jesus as a mighty one. But Jesus then is saying that he has a God, one mightier than he. So in the context, we have a very good, clear argument that, yes, Jesus is a mighty one, but Jesus has a mightier one than he that he recognizes as his God and our God. Well, let's elaborate on this. Take a look with me to Matthew 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, 46. Jesus, upon the cross, uttered these words that we say, that we read and recognize, particularly at the memorial season. 27:46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, That is to say, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, Jesus is saying he has a God. He has one mightier than he, and he's acknowledging this. Revelation, the third chapter, verse 12. Very similar thoughts. Revelation 3:12, this is one of the promises to the church, the overcomers. Revelation 3:12, we read, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Three or four times right here, Jesus is saying that the reward to the church will be these various aspects of his God. Now, we'd like to turn to the Old Testament for a confirmation. Micah, the fifth chapter, verse 4. Micah 5, 4. And in Micah 5, 4, we read there, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Now, in the context, this is referring to Jesus. But yet it's saying that he shall stand in the strength of Jehovah his God. So prophetically, we think we have an expression here that harmonizes what we found in these three different New Testament texts that Jesus has a God. So if John 20, verse 17, is ever brought up to us, Thomas calling Jesus his God, we now have a set of four other scriptures that can help us explain it, including the one right in the context of John itself. That's Bible gem number one. Bible gem number two, we'd like to take a look at Matthew, the 16th chapter. And like we say, this is totally unrelated, except that we trust that they're Bible gems. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, we have an interesting lesson, experience, one that we, of course, read over so often, but maybe we don't put the two of them together. In Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, we read that, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but who say you that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, stopping just here. Peter stated Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responds that this isn't by man, but you've understood this by the Spirit. It's Peter being renamed from Simon to Peter, because Peter means a small rock, a piece of rock. And that rock, that faith in Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, that was the faith on which the rest of the Christian church would be established upon. And Peter was an example of this. So he got the reward. We didn't read verse 19, but he was given the reward of being able to use the two keys to open heaven. The one at Pentecost with the Jewish Christians, and the one with Cornelius and his family about 3 years later, inviting the Gentiles into the church. But read now in the same context a little bit later, probably the same day, another interesting experience with Peter. Down to verse 19. No, excuse me. Let's skip down to verse 21. 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, adversary, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Now, when we read the phrase in verse 23, Thou art an offense unto me, Brother Russell has the comment that in the Greek this reads better, Thou art a stone of stumbling unto me. A stone of stumbling unto me. Dear Peter, he was exalted with his words of faith that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Later the same day, here he was telling Jesus, in effect, not that he meant this, but in effect, don't complete thy consecration vows of sacrifice unto death. This shall not be unto thee. Jesus had to rebuke him. He rebuked him because he said, plainly, Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but that be of men. What's Jesus saying there? Earlier, when Peter was in the right, he said, Man didn't give you this, but you got this from heaven. That was, see, spiritual understanding that Jesus was Messiah. Later, Peter, feeling very confident, he said something that was man or human reasoning, and Jesus told him, That's human reasoning. That's not from God. That's not spiritual. The human mind would encourage one that you love not to sacrifice, not to suffer, not to die. But when you have consecration vows to sacrifice, to be dead to self, to die for the Lord, to the human mind, that's contrary. That seems ridiculous. That seems unnecessary. And that's what Jesus was telling Peter. Get thee behind me, adversary. You're trying to hold me back by your human reasonings from completing my consecration vows of sacrifice. So we go from Peter being exalted to Peter being humiliated. But brethren, when we look to that lesson for ourselves, how quick we might find that we might give advice that someone might think, oh, that's wonderful. And then we might be so quick to give advice again and find out really it's contrary to what the Lord would have them to do. How hesitant we want to be in trying to explain to others how they should complete their consecration vows of sacrifice. I'm going to say that I think it's probably particularly difficult for parents who are consecrated to encourage their children who are consecrated in their consecration vows of sacrifice because they love their children and they want the best for them. And I could see how this would be a very difficult trial, especially for the consecrated parents, to be careful on how they advise their children in this matter. Take a look to Acts, the 21st chapter. We think the Apostle Paul had a very similar experience with the disciples who loved him dearly. Acts 21, verse 4. Paul, in one of his many journeys, arriving at a new city, states in verse 4, well, it's recorded in verse 4, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now drop down to verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Let's stop here a second. The disciples who had been traveling with Paul and the disciples at the city they stopped at, and this prophet who had come up from Judea, all were beseeching Paul not to go to Jerusalem because he would be arrested. Now, how does Paul answer? Verse 13. Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And that's it, isn't it, brother? The will of the Lord be done. We can't convince him that he shouldn't go up. Because Paul, beautiful Paul, the threat of imprisonment didn't deter him one minute. He wasn't sidetracked. He wasn't put out. Paul was so excellent in the Holy Spirit that he really meant it when he said, not only did he not mind being bound for the Lord, he didn't mind dying for the Lord. But he really meant it, because he could go up there. Now, you or I, or others, we might, and I like to think we're, by the blessing of the Lord and his grace and his strength, we'd rise above it. But just think, we might say to ourselves, that's a little risky. And they're saying by the Spirit, I shouldn't go. But in fact, Paul did go up to Jerusalem. He was bound. He did end up going to Rome. And actually, he performed a wonderful service there. And later on, we know actually he ended up dying there. Chains and imprisonment and death did not dissuade Paul from keeping his covenant of sacrifice. And the disciples, they, with the right attitude, after saying what they thought, they left it off. Even though Paul says, you know, they were weeping. They were saying this with tears not to go up, because they so loved them. But they ended up saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, isn't that how we have to, isn't that the kind of attitude we want to attain? That even with brethren, even if they're relatives, even if they're near and dear to us, our best friends in the truth, as it were, if they see a service of sacrifice to the Lord, even if we envision and foresee hardships, privations, physical sufferings that they're going to be involved with, that they'll be sick doing this, that they could lose physical vitality, that we would say, "Oh, be that far from thee. You don't know what you're getting into. How unwise that would be. That's going to cost you a lot of money. That's going to cost you your health." Are we sure that we know what the will of the Lord is for these brethren, that we could say this so positively? Or should we have the attitude of weigh these things out and let the will of the Lord be done, and then we're at peace with it and can let it rest? We know we've made a covenant of sacrifice. And like they say, everyone wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die to get there. So with us, we've made a covenant of sacrifice. There will be sacrifice involved, even unto death, if we're faithful. Bible gem number 3. Turn with me, please, to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew 13. Verse 33. A one-verse parable. One-verse parable. I always marveled at how little Jesus had to say to get so much across. I talked for long and long and long, and sometimes after a while you just stop talking because there's so many words and you still don't feel you got your thought across. A one-verse parable. "Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Now, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven here as it would be developed in the embryo sense throughout the gospel age. The total arrangement of the church, nominal, all-inclusive, those that profess to be Christian and those that really were Christian. But he says that it's likened unto leaven. And, of course, leaven is the picture of sin. And associated with it, leaven is also a picture of error or false doctrine. So this woman took and hid 3 measures of leaven. She took leaven and hid it in 3 measures of meal until a whole was leavened. The woman here, we think, represents, as it were, Jezebel or the papacy, the harlot church, because she's doing a wicked thing here. She's introducing sin or false doctrine or error into the church, the kingdom of heaven. But it says that it then leavened this whole mass. And so all of Christendom, the denominational churches, have been contaminated with error, as we've learned. But you wonder why it said 3 measures. Why 3? Why not 4, not 2, 1? But why 3? We'll offer several suggestions. It could be that error is 3 times more prevalent than truth in the nominal systems. It could be just that simple. But it also might represent the 3 great errors of the Trinity: immortality of the human soul and hellfire. Those 3 major false doctrines, leaven as it were, being mingled in here, polluted all the rest of the doctrine that the nominal churches have. But we think there's a correlation here. Turn with me to Revelation, the 6th chapter. Revelation 6. We're looking at the chapter having to do with the 7 seals. And we'd like to look at verse 6, which happens to fall under the 3rd seal. Now, we think and suggest that each of the 7 seals correspond in time to the 7 stages of the church. If this is true, this 3rd one would relate to the longest church period that began with Arius, about 313. Now, this would be the time of the beginning of the great church councils, Revelation 6:6, and this is the time when Bible study was set aside for over 1,000 years. So in verse 6, well, I guess I should read 5 and 6. I'll start in 5. And when he had opened the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the 4 living creatures say, "A measure of wheat for a penny." And here's our connecting link: 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So during the period of Arius and the 3rd stage of the church, the horse was black. Doctrine became extremely contaminated. And those that were in control of the doctrine really was the church nominal. And what we read about in this time is that from the 4 living creatures, which are the attributes of God, from the 4 living creatures, from God's viewpoint, he's predicting prophetically that during that time you could buy 1 measure of wheat for a penny, which is about a day's wage, compared to buying 3 measures of barley for the same penny. Now, if you were hungry and had a family to feed and you only had a penny for your day's wage, what would you buy? A little bit of wheat or 3 times as much barley? Well, most people would go for the 3 times as much barley because you could feed more people with that. Well, the symbolic lesson, we believe, is that error is pictured by barley, whereas the true doctrine is pictured by the wheat. So that error was 3 times more plenteous than was the truth, starting with that 3rd stage of the church. That's similar to the leavening the 3 measures of meal that we have in Matthew 13. Jesus was prophesying in that parable of Matthew 13 what Jesus is relating in his revelation here. that the time would come when error and false doctrine would prevail over the truth. But the truth would be there in a little bit. That's what we think verse 7 that's what we think the end of verse 6 is telling us. That the Lord is saying, even though error will prevail, don't hurt the oil, the Holy Spirit, nor the wine, the joy of the true doctrine. So that even during the dark ages, even though there would be few that would find the truth, they could still be spirit-begotten, the oil, and they could still have the joy of the true doctrine, even though it would be very difficult and very costly to find. Now that reminds us of the same time period when Elijah was being fed at the stream by the ravens. And the late brother King Barrett gave us an interpretation of what he thought that represented, the ravens feeding Elijah there during a 1260-day or anatypically 1260-year period. And he said it this way. The ravens were black and unclean birds. And so they would represent the priestcraft, a clergy class, as it were, of the nominal systems, particularly the papacy, during that dark age period. And they were the ones, the papacy, that had the Bible, cloth and sackcloth and ashes. They kept it out of the language of the common people. But there were ones here and there, that Elijah in the wilderness, the true church, that would snatch, as it were, these little bits of food from the ravens, the meat. He would snatch it from them as they came, and so the Lord would provide for his true church during that dark age period these little snatches of meat, of truth, from the Word of God. They would have to snatch it, as it were, from the clergy class who were keeping the Bible clothed in sackcloth and ashes. Kind of like we have one measure of wheat for three measures of barley, or like having having the leaven introduced to the three measures of meal, thereby leavening all of it. You just could snatch little bits of truth. Now, once he said that to us, he also made the comment, Brother King, that he thought the ravens were coming to the stream not to kindly feed Elijah, but more as the Lord would overrule natural affairs, that the ravens would come with this meat to soak it in the water of the stream. And then Elijah would come out and scare the birds and be able to get the meat that they had brought to wash. And I'd always thought, well, that's interesting. But in our own backyard in suburbia Detroit, we had a little bird feeder. And we've got crows, not ravens. But they're similar. And the crows come and they bring literally chunks of food, a piece of crust of bread or something that they find, and they bring it to the bird bath, and they leave it in there to soak. And they'll sit up in a tree limb, and after it's soaked for a while, they go down and they eat it. Now, I'm not trying to say more than I know, but I'm guessing that, you know, they don't have teeth. They eat a little differently than we do. And that's really not bird food per se, so they soak it up, and then they can digest it. So I thought, you know, Brother King knew what he was talking about. So we thought that was a nice lesson. That's Bible gem number 3. Bible gem number 4 has to do with the lesson of mountains and mountain from Scripture. Turn with me, please, to Revelation, the 11th chapter. Even though we don't have the word mountain there, we do think this is going to give us a starting point. And I have to say, we rejoice to see our dear sister Betty Precup in our midst. What a blessing. Revelation, the 11th chapter, starting in verse 15, which is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come." Which actually the art to come is spurious, so we'll reread it. "Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroyest them which destroyeth the earth. Now, in Scripture, a mountain, we all agree, represents a government, a kingdom, or a government. And here, what we're seeing is that the word in verse 15, that the kingdom, or kingdoms of the world, are become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. We read that in verse 17, that because the Lord God Almighty, which has to be Jehovah, because He has reigned, taken His reign, the nations were angry. But we read in verse 15 that when Jehovah reigns, the kingdom of this world, because his kingdom and the kingdoms of his Christ. So the point that we want to make is that when we talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, we see that they work together in establishing it. Christ is the head of the church and God is the head of Christ. So we see a unison of work together. But we see this transition period from one kingdom to another. Now what we'd like to do is take what we learned here and give it an application in a number of scriptures which talk about mountains. Please turn with me to Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 16. Matthew 24, 16. Now in this, our Lord's great prophecy about the end of the age and the time of his parousia or presence, in the time of the beginning of the trouble, one of the signs that we would be in his time of his presence, his parousia, at the end of the age, is found in verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes, and so on. Now, the point here is we see that there's a separation taking place amongst those who profess the name of Christ. There's a separation. Some are on a housetop. Don't go back down into the house. Some, as it were, are in the field. So some are of the household of faith, and some are housetop saints. They're the ones who are in a true faith relationship with the Lord, and they're not to take any of the false doctrines down in the houses of nominal worship with them, but they are to stay clear of that, separate themselves to the Lord. Those that are in the field, out in the world, they're to leave the world, be united to the Lord. But here we read that those which be in Judea should flee unto the mountains. Now, you know, in the fourth volume, Brother Russell brings out that the word mountains here can be rendered singular in the Greek. And actually, it's not very difficult to take a look in Strong's Concordance, look up this word, look in the other verses where it's used, and indeed, actually, in the New Testament, this word is rendered more often mountain singular. But what's the antitypical lesson? The antitypical lesson is that during the time of our Lord's presence at the end of the age, when we recognize the truth of our Lord being here and gathering His church and separating His wheat out from the tares, we're to go where? To His mountain. And what is His mountain but His kingdom, His government? So if Christ is establishing His government, His kingdom in the earth, and we, being in the flesh, can be separated to it, that means that He has begun His reign, His kingdom, setting it up while the church is still in the flesh, and we can be gathered to it. We separate ourselves from the nominal systems, gather ourselves to the Lord's kingdom. We also separate ourselves from the field, from the world. So when we think of this in harmony with Revelation, the 11th chapter where we just read, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, we see that it's showing this transition period. The two are there. You can still be of the kingdom of Satan now. Most of the world is. Most nominal churches are under that influence. But you could also be separated and united to the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, because it's being set up. It's being established. It's a transition period. If verse 16 doesn't refer to the Lord's kingdom, his mountain, his government, and that we couldn't flee to it while still in the flesh, I don't know of any other application to give this verse. Now we'd like to take a look at another example. Turn with me back to 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. 1 Kings 19. There, of course, it's Elijah. And starting in verse 4, we read that he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto, and here's our connecting link, Oreb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, please, just for time's sake, drop down to verse 11. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains," plural, "and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." Now, let's go back through these verses quickly. In verse 4, we think that Elijah went back into the wilderness after the rains had come, and the rains came after the 1,260-year period where there had been very little Bible study in the earth. There had been the persecuting power of Jezebel, or the papacy, over the nominal church. And in 1799, that was broken, and in 1801, you had the beginning of your Bible societies. You had this water, this showers of blessing. But again, Elijah, the church in the flesh, fled into the wilderness, showing that the church wasn't exalted in the earth at that time in the flesh, no, but actually we're still considered to be in the wilderness condition outside the city of Christendom. And we still are till to this day. But we read that he lay down and slept, in verse 5, under a juniper tree, and that an angel was sent to cause him to awake and to eat. We think that that angel awakening the Elijah class there was William Miller in 1829. And they gave the truth, the strength of God's word, and they gave him the water, the hope of the Lord's return. But in 1844, 1845, their hopes were dashed, and what happened to the Elijah class? They fell asleep again. And that's what we read about at the end of verse 6, he laid down again. But in verse 7, another angel of the Lord came again, a second time, and this we think would be Brother Russell. And what did he do? He gave the meat in due season, the harvest message, and that allowed the Elijah class to journey 40 days, 40 nights, that is 40 years, from 1874 to 1914. And in 1914 was the end of the Gentile times, and the fuller setting up of the Lord's kingdom, because it was the time to evict the Gentile powers. So he came to the Mount of God, mountain singular. So again, it is showing that the Lord is establishing his kingdom in the earth. Now, when Elijah, the church in the flesh, is in the kingdom of God, the Mount of God, we're under kingdom authority while we're still abiding in the flesh. If you'd like to read more on the logic of this, take a look at reprint 5752. 5752. Because we're recognizing our Lord's presence. We've separated ourselves and we've fled to His mountain, back Matthew 24:16. We're living on this side of 1914. We're standing at Mount Oreb, the Mount of God, and He's given us, the Elijah class, a vision that instead of the church being taken in 1914 as we had expected, that there was three phases to take place. The war phases, World War I, World War II, which would start breaking up the mountains, plural. Verse 11, this wind would break up the mountains, plural, of the kingdoms of this world. And yet that wouldn't be enough. It's going to break down these very rocks of the mountains. And then that wouldn't be enough. There'd be an earthquake phase, the revolution phase that would come. And what does an earthquake do? But it brings mountains down. The governments of the earth are being ground up, broken up. And that's still not enough. There's going to be a fire, which is actually going to melt the remains of these earthly governments and systems. Anarchy. And then the Lord will establish the peaceable kingdom with a still small voice. So we're seeing a process of mountains being rent by the wind. We see the rocks being thrown down. We have the earthquake, which shakes apart the mountains and governments even more, grinding those rocks to powder. And then we have a fire, which just melts whatever remains. But Elijah is witnessing these experiences. In 1914, it was a forward vision. This is what you're going to have and see. And brethren, we've seen those winds. We've seen a lot of the earthquakes. We haven't seen the last. Well, I don't think we've reached the fire stage. So we're seeing the transition taking place before us from the Lord's mountain being established where we, the Elijah class, are, to seeing the mountains, plural, the kingdoms of Satan being taken down. Well, let's look at another example of this in Daniel, the second chapter, Daniel 2, and verse 34. And, you know, I have to tell you, I was working on a little thing for a public witness, and I was doing Bible symbology, and I was trying to think, okay, for a public who knows nothing about the Bible, we're going to try to think of different verses to explain our Bible symbology. And I was looking for the verses that would explain the mountains as being kingdoms. And, you know, we can quote different verses like I've been doing so far as an example. And I can say these mountains represent a kingdom or a government. But it's really this one in Daniel 2 that I thought would be the real proof text for us. Daniel 2, verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and of clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the copper, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Became a great mountain. The stone grew into a great mountain. So the stone is like a small piece of the mountain, like the seed that would become a great oak tree. Here the stone is the beginning of a mountain, and a mountain is a government. We're going to look at verse 44 in a second on that. But that stone, we think, is the kingdom of our Lord as it started to be established and in 1878, but it smote that image, I would suggest, in 1914. We've had the grinding process taking place. Now, you note in verse 35 that this image of Gentile powers would be broken down and ground in pieces. To my mind, it suggests a process. But those pieces have to be ground so small that even wind would blow it away. And the thought here that's very interesting is it says it does this and it's blown away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. Well, that's interesting because the summer can picture the harvest period in a sense. You know, we just have summer and winter in Scripture. They don't go into spring and fall that often. Remember in Jeremiah 8, you had the great company saying, what, the summer is past, the harvest is over, we're not saved, because they have to go through the winter of trouble. So here, the summer threshing floor suggests that it's during the harvest period that these governments are being broken down ready to be blown away. But in verse 44, we have our interpretation. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings that were represented in the Gentile image, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So, brethren, if you're looking for a verse that puts together mountain and kingdom as the interpretation, here you have it right in Daniel 2. You put these verses together, we got the dream interpretation from God, and he's saying the stone that became a mountain represents his kingdom being established and crushing to pieces the kingdoms of this world of the Gentile powers. And as we said, brethren, we think that shows the process. Now, I'm connecting it back to 1 Kings 19. Because in 1914, we're at the kingdom of God, and we still saw the wind that was going to break the mountains, and it was going to bring down the rocks, and the earthquake was to further remove those kingdoms. And I think we've been seeing those that process as we've gone along. And now take a look with me, please, to Psalm 97. Psalm 97, starting in verse 1. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of Jehovah, at the presence of the Lord, not Jehovah, of the whole earth. Brethren, just here, remember how we were bringing out in that vision that Elijah had at Mount Oreb, that there was the wind, the earthquake, and then the fire. And the fire was anarchy, which would then melt, completely remove what was left of these broken governments and kingdoms of earth that were broken by the wind and broken by the earthquake even further. Here it tells us that these hills, what remains of these governments, they melt like wax. That's that heat. That'll be the final stage of the anarchy. It's just showing the end of what's already been transpiring. But it tells us that the presence of Jehovah and at the presence of the Lord, not Jehovah, of the whole earth, that Lord with the little letters outside of L, that would be Jesus. So Jehovah is present in the earth through the presence of his Son, Jesus. And Jesus, acting as the Lord's authority, is the one who's in charge of breaking these things down because he's setting up his kingdom, which is really their kingdom that he is establishing. But take a look at Psalm 98, verse 1. I'd use this as a further evidence to my mind that this is what the psalmist was intending. Psalm 98, verse 1. O sing unto Jehovah a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Jehovah is working through his right arm. The right arm has gotten Jehovah the victory. Of course, that would be Jesus. Now, we want to take that information and connect it to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Please look with me there. Psalm 110 in verse 1. Jehovah said unto my Lord, not Jehovah, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Verse 5. The Lord, not Jehovah, at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. When we take Psalm 97 and Psalm 98, that it is Jehovah reigning with and through his present Son, Jesus, that this is his right hand, his holy arm, that has gotten him the victory, and we connect it here, we see that even though Jesus is told to sit at Jehovah's right hand till he makes his enemies his footstools, it's because Jehovah is empowering Jesus to remove the kingdoms of this earth. It's Jesus that strikes through the kings in the day of his wrath through the power and authority that Jehovah has invested in him. Lastly, Isaiah 52. Another mountain verse. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains, plural, are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Now, skip down to verse 10. Even though the intervening verses are beautiful, we just don't have time. Verse 10. Jehovah hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Again, Jesus is the holy arm of Jehovah that's effecting the establishment of the kingdom in both their names. Jehovah's, of course, superior. But notice in verse 7, when we can say, Thy God reigneth, it's while the feet members are walking amongst the mountains, plural. In other words, the earthly governments, kingdoms, are still here when God begins his reign because he's setting up his kingdom. It's the transition period. And the feet members of the body of Christ are proclaiming the message that we're in the transition period. Because the Lord is setting up his kingdom, the kingdoms of this world are coming down. So we've got to have the church in the flesh while this takes place. Now, brethren, if we say that this God, thy God reigneth, is Jehovah, that's great. And if you said it was Christ, I'd say that's fine too. Because in Revelation 11, we have authority for that. The kingdom of this world become the kingdom of God and his Christ, and they have taken their reign. So we have the authority for that. And all I can suggest to you is that if we might struggle thinking of Jesus reigning while there's still trouble, I think it would be far more difficult to say then, how could you have Jehovah reigning while there's trouble? But when we see scripturally that Jehovah does reign while there's kingdoms of this earth are being broken down, trouble, then Jesus is his holy arm, one seated at his right side who is empowered to strike through these kings of the earth in the day of the Lord's wrath. The Lord has blessed.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for sharing those beautiful gems with us. How beautiful the Bible is. It has so many beautiful gems in it that when we understand the truth, it so supports the truth and all these gems. Just a couple announcements, and we're going to close with Brother Rick's choice of a hymn, and that's hymn number 22. Again, the book table and the registration desk are out here in the main lobby. And if you want to purchase tickets for your meals, you do that out on the registration desk. And again, they're only open between meetings. While we're having meetings in here, they're not open. And for the children's classes for the next hour, it would be 11 to 12. It's room 218 for ages 4 to 7, and Sister Kathy Sant will have that. And for the age group 8 to 11, we'll be in room 220, and Sister Debbie Wiggins will have that. And I can't think of any other announcements, so we're going to close with hymn number 22, and we're going to, after that's finished, ask Brother Rick to close in prayer.
Beloved Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name. We so thank thee that thou hast given us thy scriptures that we can learn of thee. And we thank thee for the impartation of thy Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds. And we so thank thee for the studies of those that have gone before, that we can be the beneficiaries of their labors and of thy enlightenment. Heavenly Father, we do think particularly to render thee the thanks for Sister Betty's safe journey here. We very much appreciate that. Bless her stay in this country. And Father, we do pray for all those gathered at the different conventions and meetings. Bless their hearts and minds before thee. And be with us, dear Father, please, the remainder of this day. For we ask this all, but according to thy will, in Jesus' dear name.